But I do that for a reason. We ought to be able to name error and specifically refer to it. We ought to commend good and the positive things that are being done. And hospitality is something the Bible teaches. And sometimes some of us are a little bit afraid of it. And I like to commend those that are active in that way. That's why we're doing that. But we are just as happy to be with all the rest. And we appreciate your presence in the meeting. Now, after the lesson, we'll have opportunity for questions to be asked. And we've broken the ice and several questions being asked. And so you feel free to do that. You don't have to be a member here to do that. If you have any question about the Bible and especially about the lesson, then if you'd like to ask it, we'd like for you to do it. As we think about our study tonight, those that have obeyed the gospel need to be reminded and be able to reaffirm the fundamental principles that define our existence as the people of God. And then there are young people coming up. Young people are looking for a challenge, and they're looking for something to give their lives to. And we want them to know there's no greater challenge, no happier work to be done in life, and nothing that'll be more stirring and worthy of your energy than to give yourself to the kingdom and the cause of the Lord. And I hope that we can present a lesson that would suggest that to our young people. And then sometimes there are sincere religious people, maybe that have lived for years thinking they were in the service of God, but who've been led into error. And we'd like to be able to help them to see and understand the difference between truth and error tonight. And then there are people that are living in sin, making no pretense of serving God at all. And I hope that we could say something that would move you and to move anyone that needs to obey the gospel to do it tonight. We're going to talk about Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 10. We want to learn the lesson from the story of Jehu about the difference between reformation and restoration. Let me put the story in its setting. God in Genesis 12 called Abraham, promised to put him and his seed in a prepared land and make of them a prepared nation. That was about 1,400 years before Christ, 1,400 B.C. And then the law of Moses was given to guide and regulate the lives of those very people, the descendants of Abraham. That law was given through Moses, the great lawgiver, about 1,400 B.C. And I should have said 1,800 B.C. for the first figure. Abraham, 1,800. And Moses, then, about 1,400 B.C. So about 400 years had passed. Now, after another 500 or 600 years, the people of God had kings, Saul and David and Solomon. And after Solomon, the nation of Israel divided into two parts, a kingdom to the north and a kingdom to the south. Solomon's son Rehoboam was very severe, and this was the thing that caused the break to take place. And Jeroboam became king in the north. Now, to secure his throne, he had a plan of instituting worship that God had not ordained. God had ordained for the people to come to Jerusalem and worship. And he was afraid that by doing that and having association down there in the south, that the two kingdoms might be united again, and that would, of course, mean he'd lose his place. And so he ordained his own feast days, his own priesthood. He appointed the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. Now, he said, we're worshiping the true God. This is a more convenient, expedient way to worship the true God. And surely there's several acceptable ways to do that. We wouldn't just all have to do it precisely the same way. And so he persuaded the people along those lines. And this is what we mean by the word apostasy. God has given his original standard of truth. It is unchanging and unyielding to the desires of men. But then there are men that begin to depart from that. And that is what Jeroboam did in erecting these calves at Dan and Bethel, through which we are to worship the true God, of course. That's the way it would be presented. And so the spirit of apostasy begins to work. But the spirit of apostasy is like a progressive disease. It eats deeper and deeper into the vitals of faith. And so along came a king named Ahab, and he married a wicked woman named Jezebel, and there followed upon that the outright worship of the idols of Baal, just total abandonment, really, of the law of God, and the people gave themselves over to heathen idolatry altogether. Then in the passing of time up there in Israel or Samaria, there came to be a king named Jehu. Now Jehu destroyed the descendants of Ahab, but then he was concerned not only for political reform, but religious reform, and we pick up the story in 2 Kings 10 and 18. Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel. And so here the worshipers of Baal came. Well, Jehu appointed for his soldiers to surround the temple of Baal. And he said, now at a certain signal, I want you to begin to destroy the people. In the 25th verse, it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword. And the guard and the captains cast them out, and went to the city of the house of Baal, and they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal, and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal, and break down the house of Baal, and made it a draught house unto this day, a dump or a cesspool. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. And that's an exciting story to me every time I read it. It's the story of Reformation, the story of a great reform effort. Here is a man that is sickened at heart to see the depth of the corruption in the area of religion that had taken place. And he's stirred that he wants to do something about it. He's not satisfied with it, not willing to compromise and tolerate it. And so he determines to clean house. He determines to destroy this corrupt heathen religion altogether from the nation of Samaria. A man of vision, a man of courage, a man of zeal. A man that we could love and admire. But the story doesn't end there. Look at verse 29. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Now you remember Jeroboam. That's the one that appointed the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And so from these sins, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. God commended him for the good. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Now you want to take special note of verse 31. Here is Jehu's failure. Here is the failure of every reformation, that he took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. Now here's the difference between reformation and restoration. He was willing to clean house. He was willing to reform that which was corrupt. He wanted to turn back in the direction of God's original standard, but he was unwilling to take those last painful steps to completely break away from error and tradition of every kind and to restore the standard in its pristine purity as God had ordained it. He failed in that respect. He's not willing to go that far. And so you have reformation under Jehu, but not restoration under Jehu. Do you see the difference? Those calves at Dan and Bethel were no more ordained by God than this corrupt heathen worship of Baal was ordained by God. Sin is sin. He needed to go all the way back. A little later, Jeremiah was preaching to the people in circumstances that were at least similar. And in Jeremiah 6 and 16, Jeremiah said this, a stirring call to restoration. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Jehu called for reformation, and he was able to carry it out. He failed to restore the standard that God had ordained. Jeremiah, the prophet of God, not calling for reformation alone, but calling for restoration, for men to turn their hearts back with all the heart and mind and soul to God's original standard of truth. Now that's the difference, friend, between reformation and restoration. And we'd like to make use of that principle. I'd like us to turn our minds to the time when our Lord was on this earth. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, you remember that he asked, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And various answers were given. Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus pronounced a blessing on him for that great confession. And then in verse 18, I say also unto thee, thou art Peter. That word means a rock, a stone, a pebble. John 1:42, Jesus had given this name to Simon. Simon, you are but a rock or a pebble. And upon this rock, this great bedrock, this great ledge of rock, this great confession you've made, upon it I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now I want you to notice that Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Fully human and fully divine. Sharing the nature of humanity and the nature of deity. He is God in the flesh. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. Peter confessed him as the Son of God. And Jesus said, Peter, what you've spoken is the truth. Peter, upon that great truth, I will build my church. Some identify Peter the stone with the great rock upon which the church is built. But it is not a point of identity here, as Jesus speaks, but a point of contrast. Peter, you're but a stone, but a rock, but a pebble. But upon this great confession that you've made, that overshadows Peter and every other man, the great confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that I will build my church. There are some who read the passage and think that Christ here is confessing Peter and crowning Peter and making Peter primary and exalting Peter, and that misses the whole flow of the context. It is rather Peter humbling himself before our Lord, confessing our Lord and not the other way around. Crowning our Lord and not the other way around. Recognizing the authority of our Lord and not the other way around. I think you can see that just reading the story. What a great confession it was. And there's not a greater confession that can fall from our lips today either, is there? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You're the hope of the world. The one that had been promised to be the seed of Abraham, the Savior of mankind. You're that one. And you're divine in nature, the very Son of our Maker, our Creator, and our Sustainer, the Son of the living God. Have you made that great confession? Peter made it. Thousands made it in the New Testament era. But my friend, I want you to see that on the basis of that principle and that premise, the Lord said, I will build my church. There are people that tell us we ought to be preaching Christ, but not the church. My question is, how can I preach Christ in Mark or Matthew 16 and not preach the church? Because the preaching of Christ here and the confessing of Christ here, our Lord Himself said, is the very basic thing upon which the church is established. Do you see that tonight? We ought not to be ashamed of the church. We ought not to be afraid to preach about the church. Upon that confession, Jesus promises that the church shall stand for time and for eternity. Now he says that not even the gates of death can prevail to prevent this purpose. He'd conquer everything that the devil could do to stop him, even to the point of passing into the realm of death and coming out again. Man could not do that. But one who is the Son of Man and the Son of God could do that. And so he indeed would rise on the third day. And then he said, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And that doesn't mean that he's crowning Peter to be above anyone or to sit in some place of exaltation above others. But it simply means, Peter, you'll throw open the gates of this kingdom. You'll open the gates of this kingdom. Now notice one thing, that here he's talking about something that's built on that confession. The church will be built on it. And then he speaks about the kingdom. And so he moves just freely and easily between usage of the word church and kingdom, kingdom and church, because the church is the kingdom. He didn't change subjects here. He didn't jump the track, the church for a little while, and now we'll skip that and talk about the kingdom a little while. Can you see in the flow of the context? The church is the kingdom, isn't it? Now, Peter, you've made the confession, and I'll build the church upon it, and you'll throw open the gates of this kingdom. How would Peter do that? Why, he said, whatever you bind and loose on earth, it'll be that which was bound and loosed in heaven, Peter. It'll be revealed to you. You'll speak as the mouthpiece of God and proclaim the gospel. And upon this basis, the church will be built. Now, he's referring to saving men, of course, in himself. All that would make that great confession and submit themselves to him would be saved in that kingdom and in that church, and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now he continued to teach and train the apostles. He died. He arose again. He showed himself to be alive. In Acts chapter 1, shortly before he ascended to heaven, he continued teaching them about the kingdom of God that was about to appear. And in Acts 1 and 6, they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And so Jesus did not offer to specify the time element, but he did say this, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now again, my friend, catch the flow of the context. Lord, is now the time of the kingdom. And Jesus says, rather than to specify the day of the appearing of the kingdom, let me simply tell you this. You wait in Jerusalem, and when the time is right, the Holy Spirit will come, endowing you with power, and yes, you'll begin to testify and bear witness concerning the gospel. In other words, the kingdom or the church was about to be established by the preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that what he's saying? They're asking about the kingdom, and he's really answering their question. And then in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That is, the apostles were gathered, and there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven or divided tongues, like as of fire, not tongues of fire, but tongues that appeared, had the appearance of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, that is, they were preaching in foreign languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so Jesus said, you wait, and you'll receive that power, and they waited, and they received that power, didn't they? And what would that mean? That would mean the gates of this kingdom are about to be thrown open. And so the preaching began on that day. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, men that had been with our Lord and had seen Him in life, seen Him in death, and seen Him raised again, these men were preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2 and 36, this conclusion was reached. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now notice here what we have. Here we have God establishing that standard of truth, that gospel of Christ. I'll put it over here on the side, but I want it to stand up here where we have God's original standard. Here is the gospel of Christ as it was preached in the first century. They preached the death. They preached the burial. They preached the resurrection of Christ. And they preached that He's reigning as Lord and Christ and Savior of mankind. Whenever men cried out, How can we serve Him? How can we submit to Him? Why, they were told to flee from their sins by faith, by believing in Christ, repenting of those sins. They were to confess that Christ is the Son of God, just as Peter did, and they were to be baptized for something. Baptized for what? What did your Bible say? I'm glad that so many of you are bringing Bibles and following in the Bible. That's the right thing to do. What did your Bible say in Acts 2 and 38? Why were they baptized? Why were they baptized? Did it not say for the remission of sin? Do you know what it is to remit a debt? To remit a debt. If I owed Brother Rodney Smith here $1,000... And he said, Well, I've just decided to pass that over. I'm just going to tear up the note. I'm just going to remit the debt. Would you understand what he meant? I believe I'd get the point. I'd know just what he meant. That'd be a happy day for me, wouldn't it? It might make me want to borrow another $1,000, too. Remission of a debt. Now then, for what? Remission of sins. Our sins stand as though it were a debt. Against God. It is an offense against God. And we have no means of removing it and blotting it out. And God by His own grace says, I'll send my Son to die for you. And God says, I'll remit the debt. I'll tear up the note. If you'll do what? If you'll accept my Son and submit yourself to Him and take this step of baptism for remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what the people did on that day. 3,000 of them did it on that day. In verse 41, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And in verse 47, the latter part of it, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Men were being added together, my friend. They were being added to the kingdom of Christ. They were being added to the church of the Lord. They were being added to the body of which Jesus is the head. They were being joined and united in the same thing. In the one body, they were being saved by Christ. Now that teaches us some important lessons. It shows us that the kingdom of God is the church, and that's something we need to understand. It shows us that to be saved is to be in the church, and to be in the church is to be saved. In the biblical understanding of the term church, it's merely the calling out of men from the world and uniting them in Christ Jesus where they're saved from their sins. Now that church was established on that day of Pentecost, the very kingdom of God, Christ ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now then, there are several things that we could observe. One of them is this, that this church, this kingdom, and this body had a local manifestation. The local congregation, or the local church, had a worship that God ordained. In Acts 2 and 42, And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, if they continued steadfastly in those things, they were coming and meeting with the apostles in order to have that instruction. And they were sharing in that they gave for the work that was coming unto the church of the Lord. And here they were joining together for prayers, and they were breaking the bread. And that's the New Testament expression referring to the Lord's Supper. Upon the first day of the week, they met at the Lord's table and remembered the Lord that died for them. Ephesians 5:19 and other passages show that they were also singing the praises of God. I want to call this to your attention. People became Christians by focusing their hearts and minds and souls upon Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the Lord said back there in Matthew 16? Peter, you've made that great confession, and others will make it, and upon that basis the church will be constituted. It is when men focus their hearts and yield their lives to Jesus that the church is constituted. And the Lord provided for them to come together and to worship together in a way that reinforces that loyalty to Him. Here is a worship in which they all continued. They all could participate. It had to do with cultivating individual love and devotion unto the Savior. That was the nature of worship. What I'm trying to say is this. It was not a matter of coming to observe a great performance, and that everybody could go, ooh, and ah, and oh, look at, listen at that. It was something they all came and opened up their hearts and joined in it. It had to do with individual love and individual service and individual participation. That was the nature of the worship of the first century church. And then God gave them a work to do as a church. They had a mission. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we have reference to the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church was here for what purpose? Was it a recreational club? Was it a political society? Was it merely for social gatherings? What was it for? What did they do? What was their aim and their goal and their purpose for existing? It was to preach and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, and how that men are to receive the blessings and the benefits of all of that. And so the church was the pillar and ground of the truth, to preach the gospel, to propagate it, to defend it. That was the work. That was the very essence of the church. And there was a limited benevolent responsibility. 1 Timothy 5:16 mentions it, but makes it plain that that's a very limited thing, because the primary emphasis is upon preaching the gospel in such a way as to build up the church and spread the gospel that the lost might be saved. And here again, you see the concept of focusing our attention, our interest, our affection on Christ and sharing that message. Now that's the work the church had in the first century. And God gave them an organization in order to carry out that work. He did not leave it to those churches to organize themselves. Maybe one have a man say, well, I'll dictate and dominate, and I'll say what goes in this congregation. And maybe another church say, well, we're going to have a democracy. That's the way we're going to do it. And then maybe another church say, well, we're going to elect representatives and ask some other churches to do it, and they'll then come in a convention, and we'll let them decide how all the rest of us can do it. Nothing like this. Nothing like this. In 1 Timothy 3, the same passage that talks about the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, Paul discusses elders or bishops and deacons and states the qualifications for these. The word elder or bishop has to do with those that oversee, that have authority to guide in the congregational affairs. And the word deacon has to do with special servants that were designated. And in the 14th verse, notice, after setting that forth, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, friend, notice, the Lord was talking to them about the organization of the church
And he says this, he says, there is a written pattern for you to go by. Pattern. Pattern. I want to put that up here. The pattern. What I have written is a pattern for what? Organization. Excuse me. The organization of the church. The Lord gave a written pattern to know how to conduct the affairs of the church. Do you see that? That's what Paul said he was writing it for. So you'll know how to conduct these affairs. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and 1 Peter 5, verse 2, and other passages, those elders were to have oversight, feeding, leading, guiding the local church. And that's the full extent of their authority. They were to set an example and lead men in serving and devoting their lives to Christ. What a simple, utterly simple organization. But you know, it does away with the dangers of dictatorship. It does away with the dangers of democracy, of people being swayed toward one thing and swayed toward another thing. It does away with the dangers of bureaucracy. All these things we see in our modern time, even in religion. The Lord had a very simple organization, and yet a sufficient organization to accomplish the purpose that He had. And then, I want us to realize this. The Lord ordained that among His people and in His kingdom, there was to be a priesthood of all the believers. There was to be the development of individual piety and personal sense of responsibility. Look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God." What's that? You that are the people of God, you constitute a holy nation and a royal priesthood. All of you. All of you. And he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, my friend, notice, the role of a priest is the role of worship and of offering up sacrifices. Under the Old Testament, there was a special, separated priesthood. And so the people approached God, and then the priesthood stand between the people and God. Now that was under the law of Moses. But under the law of Christ, you have nothing like that. He says, all of you are priests unto God. All of you are to offer up praises unto God. All of you are to live lives of piety and devotion and to set an example that would cause people to see the holiness and the purity of Almighty God. They ought to see it in your lives every day. Now that's what the Lord taught for His kingdom. The Lord taught them to cultivate that kind of an attitude, set that kind of an example that He might be glorified in it. Well, I want us to notice this. There was also a spirit. And then I want to say several words. I don't know which one of them best says it. But there was a spirit of zeal. There was a spirit of love. There was a spirit of sacrificing. There was a spirit of joyfully working for the cause and the kingdom of our Lord. Jesus said in John 13:35 that men will be able to know that you're my disciples because of the way that you love one another. Now that was the spirit the Lord taught them to have. And it was a spirit that was bubbling over with zeal. For instance, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, he speaks of the Lord who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. Now that meant that God would not have His people to say, "I've been saved, but I can curse, I can drink, I can fornicate, I can lie, I can be dishonest in my business, but oh, hallelujah, praise God, I'm going to heaven when I die." There wasn't any kind of religion like that in the first century as God was teaching them. Now, He said they'd been redeemed from all iniquity, lives of purity and holiness, and now He says in the same verse, "and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." That doesn't mean a bunch of deadbeats and knotheads that are just coming to warm a bench. That's not the kind of religion they have. That can be just satisfied and just let things drift along. And mostly we're interested in doing things the way they've always been done anyhow. And we don't want any ripples and nobody rocking the boat. These were a people that were easily stirred up. At least that's the spirit the Lord taught them to have. And if they fell beneath that standard, they were failing God in that. But He taught them to have a spirit of concern, of a burning love, to know the right thing and do it, and to get out and spread the truth. It was a spirit of joy, a spirit of zeal, the kind of spirit that will make sacrifices. You know, whenever a fellow has his favorite football team and he travels all over the country so he can attend the games, and he buys a season ticket and he takes the magazine that promotes the team, and he just eats it and drinks it and thinks it, while that man is a fan. He's a real fan. We like an Ohio State fan. Some of them do. I like an Alabama fan better. But they're different kinds of fans. that's a county over in Mississippi. But now watch it. If he's that interested in the Lord, what is he? If he's at every service, and it doesn't matter if there's a school activity or a ball game, it doesn't matter if his friends came by to visit him that night, it doesn't matter what else was happening, here's where he is, and he wants to be there. And he's there because he loves the Lord, and he's there to contribute something, and he wants to be a part of what's happening, and he wants to grow, and he wants to thrive as the child of God. Then what is he? Why, he's a fanatic. He's a religious fanatic. He's just as devoted to the Lord, you know, as the Ohio State fan is to a football. But one of them is something to admire, and the other one is a screwball of some kind. We're supposed to be more interested in the cares of this world than in the Lord's work. No, that wasn't the spirit that he taught back yonder. That wasn't the spirit. There was a spirit of vitality, a spirit of life, of sacrificing, of being glad for the opportunity to do it. Well, those are some things that you can see about the nature of that kingdom in those early days. And you see that Jesus was exalted. You see the focus of love was the Lord, that He was the one that was to be worshipped and praised and preached. And it had to do with individual responsibility, individual participation, individual growth. That was the nature of the Lord's kingdom. But in Acts chapter 20, I'd like to notice something that the Apostle Paul said to the elders of Ephesus. In Acts 20 and 28, he told them to take heed unto themselves. First, be careful of your own life, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Men are going to come from without the kingdom, and they're going to teach false doctrine and destroy and mislead the flock. And verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. What's that? Why, some of you elders are going to drift in your thinking. You're going to twist the truth. You're going to digress from God's standard. And even some of you are going to lead people away from the truth in the name of serving God. History tells us how that happened. History shows us the steps of apostasy that were taken. That lawless spirit of departing from God's original standard. In the second and third century, there was apostasy in local church organization. Instead of having a plurality of bishops or elders, presbyters, overseers, instead of that, one of the men in a local church would be designated the presiding bishop, as though he were something distinct from the others. And then as that congregation would plant new churches in the area, the home church would try to oversee the business and the affairs of these new smaller churches. So now you've not only got one man with undue authority in the local church, but his authority extends out to several churches. Now you don't read that happening in the Bible days, but you read a warning that it's going to happen. See? And then this is the way the thing unfolded. And so you had area-wide programs and area-wide oversight under the eldership of a large city church, trying to play a role of coordinating the business of several smaller and maybe rural congregations. And then in the third and fourth centuries, church councils began to meet to settle doctrinal disputes, and they wrote human creeds. Instead of taking the New Testament itself as the standard of authority, they wrote human creeds, and that required that men will submit to them. And so more and more the spirit human authority is beginning to work in the kingdom that is supposed to belong to the Lord Himself. Now when that began to happen, just as we said a while ago, the spirit of apostasy works like a cancer or an acid. It eats deeper and deeper into the vitals of faith. And so there began to be more and more apostasy. In the third and fourth centuries, there was the appointment of an Easter service and the observance of Christmas. It would shock the average religious person to realize that the New Testament church never had such an observance as that. Neither one of them. That was never in the Bible times. Every first day of the week, they came around the Lord's table because the Lord revealed it, ordained it, told them how to conduct it, and that was to take the Lord's Supper. Simply remember that He died for your sin. But you see, there came a spirit of men wanting something that they could make a display out of, and that would be more impressive from the viewpoint of entertaining men and drawing their attention in a carnal way. And so men began to appoint these feast days. Now, if it seems strange to you that we would speak critically of that, remember the story back over here. Remember what Jeroboam did when Israel became divided, and Jeroboam appointed his own feast days. He thought that'd be as good as the ones that God gave, but it wasn't as good. Remember we talked about it, and remember what all it led to in time? And my friend, it might seem like a small thing from a human viewpoint. The Lord ordained the Lord's Supper every first day. Men weren't satisfied with that, and they said, we think we could ordain some feast days too. We think they'd be just as good. Do you see the spirit in that? It's not the right spirit. Jeroboam failed to walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. And that's exactly what was happening here now. A spirit of apostasy, a willingness to touch the ordinances of God, tamper with them, change them to suit the fancy of man, and then along with that, burning incense and candles as an act of worship. Oh, they said, this will help us to worship the true God. And crucifixes were used. And they said, now, we can focus our attention on this crucifix, and it helps us to devote ourselves to God. Now, that's human wisdom, but you know, that's not the first time that we've come across that tonight. Why did Jeroboam put those calves at Dan and Bethel? Oh, he said, this will aid our devotion to the true God. What did that lead to? What kind of a spirit caused it to happen in the first place? Now, my friend, you just transfer the lesson. Here is apostasy, too. This is apostasy. It's man trying to advise God, trying to be as wise as God. It's apostasy. And the doctrine of purgatory began to be developed, that men can pass into a realm of death where they're neither comforted by God and nor in a place of torment either, and that we could perform some kind of a ritual that would settle their destiny after a while. Apostasy is gradual. And there came after this many other things. The veneration of images, so-called holy water, the development of the Roman papacy, instruments of music were added to the worship. Instruments of music were added to the worship 1,000 to 1,100 years after the church had been established. And that would shock the average religious person, but to an honest heart, that would be an interesting thing to learn, wouldn't it? To realize that here is one of the most common religious practices of our day, and that if we had lived in the time of Christ and the apostles, there was never once a church service held with the use of an instrument of music. That would mean something to an honest heart that was looking for truth. He'd be surprised, but he'd be interested in that. He'd want to take another look at some things maybe he's done all his life. And then you had the sprinkling declared equal to immersion about 14th century, in the 1300s. And the claims of holy relics. And they'd sell these things to raise money in the churches. And then they began to persecute those that were heretics from the Roman Catholic faith, which was now in full blossom. In the 19th century, the Pope was declared infallible in doctrine. And the doctrine of the worship of Mary continued to develop with the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Here was a miraculous conception. And then the corporal assumption of Mary, that is to say that she was bodily taken up to heaven. And that men must believe that if they're going to heaven. You couldn't read anything like that in the Bible, but now you're supposed to believe it anyhow if you expect to go to heaven. And now that's the spirit of apostasy, and it brought a state of such corruption that men were fighting and using political influence and even money to gain these seats of the bishops. And it got so corrupt that men, for instance, like a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther, had all they could stomach. And they began to say, how can we get back toward God's standard? And they began to diligently study the Bible. And they began to translate the Bible in the common language of the people. Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, a similar effort. John Calvin in Switzerland, a similar effort. But in these very reform efforts, there was this mistake. There was a failure to go all the way back to the standard as God had ordained it. Here was the mistake that Jehu had made. Here we can put it on chart just about like the one on the blackboard. Here is God's the standard. Here is the truth. Here is the kingdom that the Lord built. Here we talked about the development of the Roman Catholic Church with the various councils that met at Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and other places, and wrote their human creeds. And as time went on, more and more corrupt, more and more shifting away from individual responsibility, and more away from personal devotion to the Lord, and more the insertion of a clergy that stands between God and the people, and that will perform the worship on the behalf of the people. In every way, my friend, corrupting the religion that the Lord had revealed. But you had this great thrust of breaking away from that between about 1517 and into the 1700s, the Reformation movement. The Roman Catholic Church tried to bring it down by persecution, and the Reformers protested that. And so they were then called Protestant Reformers. Out of that impulse came the Church of England, or what we call the Episcopal Church. Out of that impulse came the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, and the Baptist Church. But there was this. These churches continued to have their councils, continued to have their creeds. You see, there was reform, there was reformation. We admire it, we see courage in it. But yet, we're disappointed to realize it was not restoration. They didn't ask for the old paths and go back to the good way with all the heart. There was a turning back. They were sickened with the corruption that ultimately had come to pass. So much so they wanted to do something about it. They began trying to clean the mess up. But then they'd stop short of coming all the way back to the standard that God had ordained. And now notice where that left us in history. We've read tonight from the voice of God where Jesus said he would build his church. I will build my church. The scriptures declare he built it. Only one. There is one body, Ephesians 4 and 4. He is the head of the body of the church, Colossians 1 and 18. If I am prophecy and inspired history affirm that the church of Christ began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and we read about it. But now we see the voice of history tells us what else happened. The record of the past 19 centuries reveals these facts concerning the establishment of prominent religious bodies. About 606 A.D., Boniface III assumed the title Universal Bishop. And so you had the structure of the Roman Catholic hierarchy. And from that date, we may date the Roman Catholic Church as such. In 1520 in Germany, Martin Luther established the German Lutheran Church, and then it spread to other countries as well. In 1534, in England, Henry VIII established the Anglican or the Episcopal Church, as we call it in our country. And then in 1536 in Switzerland, John Calvin, the Presbyterian. And then in 1550 in England, Robert Brown, the Congregational Church. Each of these were Reformation efforts. Each of these failed to restore completely the New Testament standard. In 1607 in Holland, John Smythe, the Baptist Church. You can read of these various denominations before these dates. You certainly couldn't read of them in the Bible. Jesus certainly never promised to build these religious organizations. In 1739 in England, John Wesley established the Methodist movement. In 1830 in America, Joseph Smith established the Latter-day Saints or the Mormon Church. Beginning in the 1830s and into the 40s, William Miller started what came to be known as the Adventist movement, trying to pinpoint the return of the Lord to a certain date. And later, the influence of that movement helped to create the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In 1866, Mary Baker Eddy established the Christian Scientist religion. In 1872, Charles Russell, the Jehovah's Witness. Now, here is our point. Not that we just picked these out in a sense of embarrassing somebody. We could pick any others. It wouldn't matter. But here's the point, my friend. Christ promised to establish his own church, and he did that. We've read about it. We read what kind of preaching it took, what kind of response from the people, what kind of a church it was in terms of the local church, out about the spirit of those people and all of that. Now, that's the kingdom that God established. He gave them a name. They wore the name of Christ. They were called Christians. He gave them an organization, a worship. He gave them a head, and it was Christ. He did not give them any earthly headquarters. He did not give authority for men to build their own organizations in the name of religion. And so we're simply trying to help you understand that in the passing of history, men have departed from truth. Men have turned back in the direction of truth. But by and large, men fail to come back and to restore the original standard that God himself had ordained. But in the late 1700s and into the early 1800s, there was a great restoration movement, and it was on this basis. Men who were in the denominational bodies began to say, if we've been correct, turning back toward the Bible, why don't we go all the way back? Why don't we give up our religious names and just take the name Christian? That's in the Bible. Why don't we give up our organizations, these religious structures, associations, councils, and synods? We don't read of them in the Bible. Why can't we give that up and just take the Bible form of organization? They say, why can't we lay aside the books, the creeds that have created these religious divisions and just unite upon the Bible? Why, they said it worked back yonder. They said, why wouldn't it work now? And not all in one moment, but gradually by taking hold of that principle, they began a great thrust of going back to the New Testament pattern. Men like Barton W. Stone in the early 1800s, a Presbyterian. Thomas and Alexander Campbell were Presbyterians. But men up in the Northeast like Abner Jones and Elias Smith, from Congregational and Baptist backgrounds, men like Christian Hermann Dasher down in Germany in the 1830s, who was a Lutheran. And so it was men in various denominations, but each having that same vision of the restoration of New Testament Christianity. They wanted to be Christians only, nothing more than that, nothing less than that. And so tonight, I suggest to you the lesson of the difference between Reformation and Restoration. It explains a lot that's in our world today, doesn't it? Helps us see how it came to be that way. My friend, I suggest to you the principle of the seed in Luke 8:11. Luke 8:11, the parable of the sower. And he said, the seed is the word of God. If you take tomato seed and plant it in this country, Africa, Portugal, South America, anywhere else, what will it raise up? What will it raise up? Apples? Bananas? It'll just make tomatoes if it's tomato seed, won't it? And if we just take the same message they took and plant that in the human heart and don't add anything to it and don't take anything from it, I want to ask you a fair question. What will it make? Well, it wouldn't make a Mormon, because that's not in the seed. It wouldn't make a Baptist. It wouldn't make a Methodist. Not that we're trying to be ugly about those groups. We're just trying to present a fact, an objective point here of understanding it takes a certain seed to make a certain thing. Now, you have to have Bible doctrine plus the Book of Mormon to make a Mormon. Otherwise, you wouldn't even think of the word Mormon. See? And it takes the Bible, there's your reform thrust, plus the old creeds and doctrines of men to make the various denominational identities. That's what it takes. And if we could just remove that part of it and just preach this part of it and all the rest shed, what will be left? Well, the same thing they had to start with is what will be left. Can we catch the beauty and the power and the simplicity of that vision? Just to be children of God. We don't want to be anything more or less than that. Just sow the same seed. Oh, but think of all the centuries that have passed. I know that. But God's Word didn't change. All the centuries that passed didn't change God's Word. I believe that it was in the 1920s that the archaeologists found some wheat seed in Egypt, in those tombs, in conditions that would preserve. And they brought that back under controlled conditions and in laboratories. And after about 2,000 years, what would you think the wheat seed would produce? Now, this is a true story. This isn't a preacher's story. This is a true story. What would that wheat seed produce? National Geographic reported this. You can go back and read about it. What would it produce after 2,000 years? You know, every school child here knows it just made wheat. That's the principle I'm talking about. Taking that same message that was preached in the first century, putting it in the heart that is honest and that wants to serve the Lord. Maybe a heart that's been living in sin and looking for something better. Maybe a heart of a person that's been religious the best they knew how, but they'd never understood the origin of all the divisions, denominations in the world, and that would want to do better if only they could know the truth. Maybe some young person that wants to give his life to something that counts for time and eternity. Something that could catch his vision and that would be a challenge to him and have meaning all the days of his life. My friend, I present to you Christ and His church as the answer to your need. Why not tonight? Just humble yourself. We're not asking you to confess any kind of a creed or doctrine. We're not asking you to take any kind of a human name. Just asking, would you like to be a Christian? Just a child of God. Devote yourself to Him. Make sacrifices for His cause. Not just a little bit of a Christian. Not halfway. Not a bench warmer. But that you want to serve God with all your heart and mind and soul. You want to participate in His work, in His worship. You want to grow. You want to share the gospel with your friends. If you want to live that kind of life, God is ready to forgive your past and to give you that new life to live. If you're subject to the gospel invitation tonight, we're not ashamed or afraid to offer to you the gospel as it was preached in the first century. Will you come to the Lord? Will you make that great confession? Will you be buried in that water in simple faith? And let the blood of Jesus cleanse you, and you'll rise to walk that new life and share that hope of heaven. Will you do it? Now, tonight, while we stand.